The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Babylon. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes will say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the word that you've given to us with the guarantee within it that it is your word, a divine word, our only rule of faith and practice. We thank you that the Spirit who inspired the scriptures is the one who illumines our understanding. And we ask now that he would continue to exercise that ministry. Christ exercises ministry of prophet by his Spirit through this declaration of his word. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Sometimes people make plans without ever knowing how they're going to accomplish those plans. Perhaps some of you know of the Children's Crusade. It was the one crusade that was completely noble. I'm not completely opposed to some of the others as well, vindicating the saints. But this was a crusade that there's a lot of legend around it, but evidently one line of it started in France with a 12-year-old boy who had visions, but his desire was to go to the Holy Land and preach and convert the Muslims. And so he went around France preaching this message, claiming these visions and miracles, and legend has it that some 30,000 people, a lot of children, followed him, and they believe when they got down to the coast that the God would divide the sea and they would walk across to Africa and walk over to the Holy Land. Obviously, when they got down to the coast, nothing happened and no water divided. There was no way to fulfill this vision or plan that he and they had. In fact, sad in the story is that a couple of merchants offered them transportation and sold them into slavery. Maybe some Muslims got converted that way. But anyhow, plans without means to implement them are basically foolhardy. As we're talking this weekend about the solas of the Reformation, we all probably are aware of the five traditional solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solo Christo, Sola Deo Gloria. But there's another sola, not as well known, but as essential to the application of the solas of the Reformation, and that is sola ecclesia, the church alone. You see, the church was part of God's divine plan of redemption. It always included the church, the visible church, and that God would work through the church for the expansion of his kingdom. And that's what the psalmist shows us in Psalm 87. We don't know a lot of historical background about this psalm. It was written by the Levitical choir masters, the sons of Korah. I think perhaps it was written in a day like ours by the reference to Babylon as alongside Egypt, which make Babylon a world power. The time that Babylon was a world power, Israel was in captivity and Judah was destitute. And so it was perhaps a time when the church was in hard times when these men, by the inspiration of the Spirit, penned this psalm about the church. Now, the psalm is in three stanzas. Each one concludes with that little Hebrew word, selah, which we don't quite know what it means. It could mean emphasis or repetition, but the Spirit has divided the psalm for us. And what I want to show you here in the time that we have is that God has appointed his church to be his kingdom through which he will gather and perfect his elect. The church is God's kingdom through which he gathers and perfects his elect. And because of that, the church is glorious. She's the glorious kingdom of God. So we're going to consider the glory of the church as the kingdom, the foundation of God's kingdom. The church is glorious because, and get the language, she's the mother of God's elect. And the church is glorious because she's the nurturer of God's children. The first stanza is, the church is glorious because she is the foundation of God's kingdom. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Now, the Levitical choir masters are praising God for the city of God. And they're praising the city of God. And they said that glorious things are being said about you, and we want to say glorious things about you. Now, I've used the word the church. Just what is the city of God? Well, we learn from these three verses, we're talking about Jerusalem. In verse 1, the Hebrew word holy mountains is a, what in Hebrew is a dual. And so we're talking about just two mountains. There's only one place in Judah where there's two little mountains, and that is Zion, which it's called then in verse 2, which we popularly know as Jerusalem. So he's talking about, in the first place, the physical location of the city of David, Zion, Jerusalem. This is the city of God. Now, how do I get to the church from this? Notice in verse 2 that in fulfillment of what God promised in Deuteronomy, he sets his name on Jerusalem. And his presence dwells there in a peculiar manner. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. We have here a distinguishing act of God. But notice he takes the least beautiful, important part of the city, the gates, the parts put for the whole. He loves the city, but he singles out the gates. He loves even the gates of this city more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob, the people of God. And he showed that love, as he promised in Deuteronomy, by placing his name there. So when David captured the city and set it up as the center of his kingdom, it became as well the center of the kingdom of God. And that's the significance of the language in verse 1. His, God's foundation. Foundation of what? The foundation of God's kingdom is here in Jerusalem. So in the Old Covenant, Jerusalem, appointed by God, was the place, the geographical center of God's kingdom operation. So there was the throne of David. And God appointed that the nations would come under God's authority by submitting to David. But more importantly than the throne of David, in Jerusalem was the throne of God. And so first in the tabernacle, which David moved with the ark to Jerusalem, and then under Solomon when the temple was built, we know that the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle and then the temple and fill the Holy of Holies. And by that theophany, appearance of God, God then was enthroned in the midst of his people. And that was the great significance of the temple. And while in Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8 and Chronicles 7, the temple relates to everything, the prayers of God. They direct their prayers toward the temple. That's why when Daniel prayed that he knelt before the window facing toward Jerusalem. It was the center of God's presence in the midst of his people. Thus, the sacrificial system. It was there the people linked to God, and thus their life and service and all the other villages and cities of Israel and their worship there was linked to God through the worship, the daily sacrifices, and the annual festivals in Jerusalem. It was there the scriptures were kept and under carelessness sometimes lost but preserved by God. The scriptures were assembled in Jerusalem. Some of the great prophetic ministries were in Jerusalem. And of course, it's in Jerusalem where our Savior was dedicated to his ministry as a child. In Jerusalem, he exercised a good portion of his ministry. More importantly, in Jerusalem is where he accomplished his work of redemption. In Jerusalem is where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and out of Jerusalem, the church was compelled forward. Which brings us then to see what we're talking about is the church, and we have New Testament warrant for that. In Hebrews chapter 12, a contrast is made between Mount Sinai and the New Covenant Church. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, our festival angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous or just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, appointing the city, God made Jerusalem, particularly when it's referred to as Zion, but the city of David, a type of the church. And that links then in New Testament references. So when you read, particularly in the Psalms, and later in the Messianic prophecies of Zion and Jerusalem, and of David coming in the throne of David, all of this has to do with Christ and the church. So the church, the new covenant expression of the church, was founded also in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the mother church. And so then from Jerusalem, the apostles first, with others under persecution, spread throughout the land, fulfilling God's promise of Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. But now we know that the church is not tied to a geographical location, not even to Raleigh, North Carolina, or to, used to be Glenside. I don't know where headquarters are now. When I worked for the OPC, it was in Glenside. Willow Grove, yeah, but okay. It's still in Willow Grove. All right. Now, the church is now the body of Christ, but it's the body of Christ in a visible form. The visible church is what is being distinguished here by God as the foundation of God's kingdom. And so now, every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ that has the marks of a true church are being described by this psalm. Ideally, but still are being described by this psalm, because here now is where God's presence is. His gracious presence manifested on earth in his visible congregations. Here is his ordinances and his office bearers, summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, there's the change, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. That's language out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. So here we have the church of the Lord God, the kingdom, and in paragraph 3, under this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given ministry oracles, that's his word, so his office bearers, his word oracles, and ordinances, the means of grace, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So we see the church then is the foundation of God's kingdom. The church is the basis of God's worldwide operation. Not the amorphous invisible church, which is the body of Christ, the elect from all ages, but the visible church, which our confession reminds us, is also Catholic. And that's when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're not just confessing that Christ has a people. We're confessing that the visible church is linked together in its union with Christ in a visible expression. As a kingdom, it's ruled by the king through his office bearers with on the basis of his oracles and grace mediated through his ordinances. And this is very important for us to understand, because a lot today of talk about how we're going to change the world. And we find people, even under Reformation titles, out there trying to redeem the culture and exercise social justice. I'm not against social justice, but it's not the church's responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility to redeem the culture. The church has been given a message that is the gospel. And it's by that gospel that God gathers and perfects his elect. And that must be our single-minded commitment. I'm not talking about this two-kingdom business. I believe that as members of Christ's kingdom, that you and I go out into the world and our callings and responsibilities, and we seek to apply the word of God to whatever we're doing. But that will not redeem the world. It's the gospel in the hearts of people. We got a big thing in my denomination now about racial equality and making confession for our origins. But you know, all the declarations in the world and all the government intervention will not create racial equality. I served in a small town in Mississippi. The county was probably the second most racist county in Mississippi. I hope they don't listen to this. But anyway, what I've seen happen in the 45 years is people change. And black people are now welcome in that church. Not by government decree, but by the gospel. Change in the heart of people. The Kents are from a wonderful congregation in Douglasville. Out of all the Reformed churches I know, I mean really Reformed, really, really Reformed, it has more African-American members. But that's because, and he was an elder there, they were intentional. Not because they wanted to be integrated, but because they knew they had the whole gospel. And so when a family would come and the elders would say, now what we're doing is different from what you know, but give us a few weeks. And a few weeks it takes, you see. But they were intentional about that. But that was the gospel. It wasn't a social agenda. And so we need to believe the gospel will change the world if God sees fit. But our responsibility is a gospel responsibility, not redeeming the culture or exercising social justice. So the church is glorious because she is the foundation of God's kingdom. Now next we see the church is glorious because she is the mother of God's elect. That sounds pretty Roman Catholic, doesn't it? But Calvin said, if you'll have God as your father, you must have the church as your mother. Let that percolate as we look at the next stanza. It's one of the most amazing passages in the Old Testament. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it should be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there. In verse 4, the writers now celebrate and prophesy the conversion of the nations, particularly the inveterate enemies of the church. And we got a lot of enemies today. Think about Islam. We think about the humanists in our own culture and the various groups and agendas that are trying to destroy Christianity. Well, that's what Rahab and Babylon were doing. Rahab, which speaks of pride and arrogance, was the name in the Bible for Egypt. And we know that Egypt tried to destroy the church, and on subsequent occasions also tried to destroy the church. And Babylon, we know, did physically destroy the church, following in the steps of Assyria. But this is amazing, because what did men write? I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me, not about him. This is that Hebrew expression for those who are in love with God, known by him, and thus know him in a saving way. And then there's those two pesky neighbors of Philistia and Tyre. Philistia along the west coast of God's people, constantly trying to destroy them. And at one point, In the days of the latter judges, in the early days of David, they almost wiped out the church. And in Tyre, that haughty cousin to the north that gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Cush, which is Ethiopia, they one time marched with a million-man army against the people of God. These were inveterate enemies. These people hated God and the church. And you notice they're converted. They come into the people of God. But the remarkable thing is, through what agency did they come into the people of God? Do you see the expression? This one was born there. But of Zion it should be said, this one and that one were born in her. And again in verse 6, this one was born there. You see, what God prophesied here, what he was doing in the old covenant, and what he's doing today, is that through the church, exercising the ministry, God is converting a people to himself. It's not that every single person will be converted through the ministry of the church or in connection with the church, but that's God's plan. That's God's operation. It works on two ways. You children have been born into the church physically. By covenant, you are in the church. But the remarkable thing is that God has made these promises concerning you, and it's through the preaching and ministry of family and church that God begets you unto himself in the supernatural work of regeneration. And that's a glorious thing. The church will always prosper and grow most through covenant expansion. Now, how is that? Because every couple that's converted and they are married and they have children and they raise those children in the covenant, they're going to quickly outstrip other people that are coming in. But the second part is also very important. Through the ministry of the church, God is bringing people from the world to himself. He's begetting his people through the ordinances of the gospel and the church's preaching, which is the primary way, he says in Romans chapter 10, and through the witness bearing and testifying and living of God's people, and through outreach programs, God's begetting the people to himself. It's through the church. And when he brings them in, they don't come in as second-class citizens. So, wonderful figure in verse 7. Kind of pictures God at a table. The Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there. And here's, if I may be reverent with this, here's God writing in the book of the citizenship. There's two books, the eternal book of life, the book of citizenship. Here's God entering names in the book of citizenship. Any other, all these good Jewish names, Ben-Hur and Miriam, and then there's Uriah the Hittite. What an awful name for a good Jewish boy. Well, it's a name's a trophy of grace. Uriah or his daddy or his granddaddy had been converted, brought into the church. This dispels immediately the notion that there's something simply ethnic about being a Jew. Brought into the church and assigned an inheritance. We don't take time this morning, but Ezekiel 47 pictures exactly what happened throughout the Old Testament. Have you ever meditated on the line of the Messiah? I love what Matthew does in his genealogy. What do you have there? Well, you got a Canaanite whore who must have been a remarkable woman because she was Boaz's mother. And I think Boaz is one of the most remarkable men in the Old Testament. You know, and so then Boaz marries a Moabite woman who was converted, which means David was a half-breed. Right? But what godly parents. And then Solomon mentions three women. Matthew mentions three women. He talks about Rahab, and he talks about Ruth, and he talks about Bathsheba. Again, what a mark of God's grace. The adulterous wife of David, the mother of Solomon, listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what God's doing in His church. And God's equipped the church for this. This is why the Southern Presbyterians emphasized what they call the spirituality of the church. This is why we're not about social justice and cultural reformation. No, we are for the gathering, perfecting of the saints, and God has given the church everything that she needs to do that. Everything. As well as His promise and His Spirit, as we read there in paragraph 3 in the Confession of Faith. And this is why I insist that God has not ordained parachurch organizations to do gospel and discipleship work. Now, there are parachurch organizations that would do hospital work and aviation fellowship and stuff like that. But it's the visible church, the kingdom of God, that God has given the ministry and the oracles and the ordinances to for the gathering and perfecting of the elect. Now, on the one hand, that's a truth that we need to plant on. But don't just do that as some doctrinal flag. What does that mean? Why did the other groups grow up? Because the church was not doing its job. So don't sit here and talk about, yes, it's through the church that God will gather and perfect His elect as you sit on your bottoms and do nothing about evangelism. It's the great task it is given to us as the church to go into this neighborhood and into your neighborhoods and use the various means that the office bearers will come up with for what are you going to do to get the gospel out there. And you do it with confidence because the Bible says that God will use you in your witness as a link into this church. And God will use this church for the gathering of the elect. It is not a futile task. You've experienced the power of the gospel. You know what it is for God to come and do a remarkable work in your life when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Does He still do it? We need to plead with Him to do it, to encourage us by doing it. But we need to be about it with prayer and confidence. That's why the prayer meeting is so important. We don't gather here for prayer primarily to pray for one another. That's important. But what does Paul keep saying when he asks for prayer? He'll say together with, and then he says, pray for my ministry, that my mouth be open with boldness. And you need to be coming and praying that God will use you and this church for the gathering of His elect. And pray for lost people by name in your private prayers and family prayers and the church prayer. And then go. Because God uses His church to save people. And we need to believe it, hold Him to His promise, and act. That leads to the last thing that we have here. The church is the mother of the elect. And, you know, that's why, and that is biblical, by the way. Paul uses that language in Galatians, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 54. It's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not hear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And then he goes on, he talks about the church then being the mother of God's people, Calvin's language. Or our confession says that ordinarily, outside the church, there's no salvation. Ordinarily, recognize there's people converted in strange places and times, but that's the ordinary way, and that's why church membership is also very important, which leads us to this last point. The church is the foundation of God's kingdom, the mother of God's elect, the nurturer of God's children. Verse 7, difficult for us to translate. Those who sing as well as those who play the flutes. You can also translate that word dance, but it seems when it's used most often in the Old Testament, it has to do with playing flutes. That fits the parallels much more of the Hebrew than dance. What we're talking about here is exuberant worship. When the church realizes that God has appointed her to this great task and has given her these means and promises and the Holy Spirit, She's filled with wonder and awe and full of praise to God, and particularly then praises God. And verse 7 is, I think, best translated, not supplying the word joy. All my springs are in you. What are these springs? Well, you ever been in the desert and you come to an oasis in the desert? I still remember as a child, we camped at an oasis. Delightful. It's 20 degrees cooler. Beautiful fresh water. All these trees. Think of the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert and God brings them to Elim with 70 palm trees and springs of water. And in the Bible then, this figure of springs becomes a figure for refreshment and nourishment. And I believe when he says, all my springs are in you, the psalmist there is confessing that God, who has saved us through his church, in the church is then our nursing mother. In the church is nurturing us. That he's giving us refreshment and he's feeding us and he's guiding us by his elders, and he is protecting us under the government of the church, feeding us, as I said, in the means of grace, and the primary means of grace are here in corporate worship. And so we see that we must have the church, and that it's here that God is going to perfect his elect. This is why men like Robertson and Peck insisted that the church was part of the God-designed application of the gospel. That this gracious, sovereign, gracious salvation plan from eternity planned the church as part of the application of that salvation. And this is why we are to glory in the church. Now, when I say glory in the church, those words come back and slap me in the face. Because the church doesn't look much today like a bride of God, does she? She looks more like a bag lady on the street. I thought this morning about Fantine, that beautiful young mother who was plunged into corruption, shaved her head and took out her front teeth. And she was no longer the beautiful Fantine. She was an ugly prostitute. And the church looks more like Fantine today than it does the Bride of Solomon. And that should break our hearts. It should. We should be like the psalmist in Psalm 137. How in the world can we sing the songs of Zion when the church has fallen into such disrepair? Our hearts should break like Nehemiah's when we see the walls down. But what do we do then? Do we despair? No, we have this psalm. We have what God has said that he has designed his church to be. And that's what you will be. One light in a dark world, but one light. And that's what your presbytery will be and your denomination will be. But we plead with God for his church throughout our nation and worldwide. And we do so with great confidence, remembering how God teaches us to pray in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's a warrant. You take it to God. You've promised. You've promised. Now revive your church and reform your church. Pray daily for the revival and reformation. Plead with God once again in our day to show his strong arm. And then be committed to her with your prayers and your gifts and your time and your money. For outside of your family, there is no more important institution appointed by God for you, for your children, and for this place where you live in the church. Sola ecclesia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this description of the church as you've designed her to be. What we've experienced so much here, Lord, at Shiloh, we thank you that here we see these things being fulfilled. And Lord, we long to see them throughout our land and the world. We plead with you to beautify Jerusalem, revive and reform her in these days. And Lord, bless this congregation with excitement about its role in gospel expansion and the nurturing and edification of the covenant children, and of those, Lord, you bring in. And then indeed we will see families and patterns in society changed because of the gospel work here. And grant, Lord, that this congregation would see many brought from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.